Well, good morning again, church. It's so good to be with all of you this morning. And I've titled the message, as you can see on the screen, Going Beyond the Wall. And we'll unpack that in a moment. But first, let's just pray again. Father, we have already been reminded through the songs and the Psalms and in various ways in our gathering this morning, we've been reminded of your faithfulness in the midst of darkness. And even when we look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, Lord, this was an hour of darkness. And so, Father, I pray that we would be encouraged this morning by that continual reminder that you are the one who is faithful, especially in the midst of those moments. And so I pray that you will continue to just prepare our hearts, work in our hearts and minds through your indwelling Holy Spirit this morning, that you would speak to us, touch our ears that we may hear the voice of Jesus the shepherd, that we may follow. Thank you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, the dreaded wall. If you are an endurance athlete or you know an endurance athlete, or even you may just be familiar with that terminology, but specifically for endurance athletes, that's the illustration I'm going to lean into at the beginning here. If you are a marathoner, you know that the wall is something that you run into usually around miles 18 through 20 in the midst of a marathon. A marathon is 26.2 miles. And so usually that wall occurs around miles 18 through 20. And I want to just, one article defines the wall like this. The wall is that intimidating barrier that blocks you from running as hard as you want in later stages of a race. So it's an intimidating barrier that blocks you. Now, we'll talk about it in a moment, but there is certainly a mental aspect. It's a hugely mental aspect, but there's also a biological, physical aspect. And here, I'm not a scientist, but I'm going to kind of get into some biology for a moment here, so bear with me. What happens biologically when somebody hits the wall is, you see, everybody's body has what's called, we store up this thing called glycogen. A simple word for glycogen is carbs. And it's stored in your liver and in your muscles, right? And so what happens is a person who is in some sort of endurance event, like a marathon, when they are doing that exercise, the body prefers burning up glycogen for fuel during that exercise. And when the glycogen levels get low, what happens is it sends there's a message, whether it's from the brain or to the brain, whatever, but the brain's involved, and there's a message that's sent to the body, and what happens is the brain wants to shut down activity in an effort to preserve the remaining glycogen levels. And interestingly enough, everybody has in their glycogen storage, even non-marathoners, have about 1,800 to 2,000 calories of glycogen stored up in their body. So isn't any wonder then that marathoners hit that wall around miles 18 to 20. Because generally, if you are into running, a good rule of thumb is you, for every mile you run, you burn about 100 calories. So when you get to then miles 18 to 20, you're getting to that depletion level of glycogen. And then you begin to hit the wall. Now, when that begins to happen, you begin to the person begins to experience fatigue and also thoughts of negativity during that period. It's often in moments like that where somebody is more prone to just DNF, which is running language for did not finish. They'll just say, you know what, I'm done, I'm not going to go on anymore, and they'll drop out. And it's not because they physically can't do it, it's because mentally they've entered into this negative space. They hit the wall. Now, there are ways that runners can prepare for the wall, and it has to do with how they train. Because the body also can burn fat for energy. But it won't burn the fat for energy until after all the carbs are kind of burned off. And then it will begin to burn the fat. And so one of the ways that runners can prepare for this is to build long distance runs into their training schedule. So that way it can begin to prepare their body and train their body so that when they hit the wall, they know that they'll be able to continue to move past the wall. And also, another aspect is eating properly. Eating properly during a run can help maintain levels of glycogen so that the wall, when they do hit it, it might not be as severe, or it may even push it off a little bit further. So the point is, runners, endurance athletes can prepare for this through their training. Now, it's as you know, I've referenced it numerous times before, but it's been a good 10 years since I could call myself one of those athletes. But I'll never forget my experience running the JFK 50-mile race down in Western Maryland. You're on the Appalachian Trail for 16 miles, and then you come down off the Appalachian Trail, and you do a marathon, pretty much. You do 26 miles on the CNO canal path along the Potomac River, heading up towards Harper's Ferry. And it's beautiful, but it's flat and straight, and it's the exact same scenery for 26 miles. After doing 16 miles on the Appalachian Trail. And then the last 8 miles, you come off that and you run kind of rolling backcountry roads until you come into the finish line. But for me, I hit a huge wall that lasted about 10 miles on that towpath from miles 32 to 42. It was everything I could do mentally to just continue to put one foot in front of the other. I found myself, I would run, and it would feel like I would run for like 10 minutes, but it was really only like 30, 40 seconds. And then I would just find myself taking another walk break. And it was brutal. And that whole thing, they went on like that for me for 10 miles until I finally got off the towpath and onto the backcountry roads. And then I got hit with the realization, like, man, I only got 8 miles to go. I can do this now. And I was trying to eat at the aid stations, which the aid stations were like going to Lancaster County Smorgasbord. You know, you had everything from soup and potatoes and, you know, pizza and candy and chips. And so trying to eat and keep my glycogen levels up. But it was brutal. But I'll never forget the moment when I finally crossed that finish line. And it's amazing that even after all of that, when you see that finish line and you see the people there and you hear them clapping and cheering and yelling, all of a sudden, you get what's called the kick. And that means you pick up your pace a little bit more. And it's kind of interesting because, wait a minute, through miles 32 through 42, I could barely walk. But now here I am coming up to the end at 50 miles, and all of a sudden I have a kick. Friends, one of the things I learned, and I think it's true spiritually too, one of the things I learned during that season of my life is that we are stronger than we think we are, and we can do much more than we think we can. Not just like, I'm not just saying like believe in yourself type of thing, but I'm saying like with God, Scripture even tells us, right? With God, all things are possible. We are capable of so much more. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power indwelling in you and I right now as we're gathered in this place. So I crossed that finish line. They announced my name as I crossed the finish line. And the first thing I do is I notice off to my left, there's like a patch of green grass. And I just kind of veer off to the left and go into that patch of grass. And I kneel, I take a knee and I bow my head. And I'm like crying and I'm like praying to God, just thanking him for what I just experienced. And I don't remember who it was, but somebody came over to me, a stranger came over to me, put their hand on my shoulder and go, "Sir, are you okay? Do you need medical attention?" They thought maybe I just finished and I could barely stand. And I was just like, "No, I'm good. I'm just praying." But what if the wall, and you may have heard it this way too, what if the wall could you go to the next slide, Michael? I don't know why this isn't. Is there one before this? There we go. The wall is also a metaphor for difficult life situations and circumstances. But just like an endurance athlete can train for hitting the wall, we can too. And we'll get to that in a moment. But I want to just focus for a moment on the wall as a metaphor for difficult life situations and circumstances. Have you ever experienced a financial wall? This might be the person living paycheck to paycheck, and they're counting and scrounging change from their car in order to put some fuel in the gas tank just in order to get to work so they can continue to get those paychecks, that they may even just continue to live paycheck to paycheck. Or maybe you're familiar with the health wall. The person who just received word of a diagnosis, and now everything has changed. Plans have changed. Dreams are put on hold instead for doctor's visits and medications and tests. And everything just seems up in the air. Or maybe the parenting wall. This may be the person who loves their child more than anything. They would do anything for them, but the child continues to rebel, not unlike the prodigal son that we read about in Luke 15. And the parent just doesn't know what to do, and they feel hopeless and helpless. Maybe you're familiar with the employment wall. The person who just received word that they were overlooked again, for that promotion that they've been working and training and focusing so much on. And so now they're just left feeling and down and asking questions, what now, what next? Or maybe the relational wall. The person who feels that they're pouring so much into their friends only to feel that nothing is ever reciprocated, and they're deeply desiring closeness, but yet no matter what they do, they just can't help but still feel alone. Or maybe you're familiar with the spiritual wall. There's just a dryness. And you may even wonder, does God really love me? Does he really have my best interest at heart? This person just doesn't know, and doubt at this point in time may seem far more prevalent than faith. Do any of these walls resonate with you for any reason? Just like an endurance athlete, we will hit the wall at some point in time. It's not a matter of if, but rather just simply when. But when it does happen, how will we get beyond the wall? How will we get beyond the wall? An important question for us, and also at the same time, a key point. When we hit the wall, will we continue to trust the Lord and keep moving forward in his grace? Because because we know that he is indeed trustworthy and true. And so even in those wall moments, will we continue to believe that and trust in him and rely upon his grace, even maybe at our lowest? I want to look at Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane here. Mark 14, 32 through 42, what our brother Mike read for us. I would suggest that it was in this moment, in the Garden of Gethsemane, that what we are actually seeing here on one level is Jesus hitting a wall. Jesus is hitting a wall here, just like we've been talking about. And interestingly enough, that word Gethsemane literally means oil press or olive press. See, this is around the area known as the Mount of Olives, because that's where they grew olives. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, there was a press where they would take the olives and they would press it in order to get the olive oil, which they would use for their lamps and for other resources. And so when Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane, he's in the Garden of the oil press. And Jesus, in this moment, as we read it and encounter it face to face for ourselves, we see that Jesus himself is being pressed. Jesus is hitting the wall in this moment. And I want to share with you words from a New Testament scholar named David Garland. I came across these words as I was preparing this week, and I had to kind of just stop and pause with this paragraph for a moment, and I thought, I just need to share that with the church, because I think his words here just kind of help give us maybe a little bit deeper understanding of what Jesus is experiencing here. So he says, in Gethsemane, Jesus meets the dreadful silence of heaven. There is no reassuring voice from heaven proclaiming, "This is my son whom I love." No dove descends. No ministering angels come to serve him. God has already spoken and his son must obey. Jesus overcomes the silence, fights off the human temptation to do as he wills, and through prayer acquiesces to God's will. He will not try to evade the cup either by slipping away in the dark or by resorting to violence. He will accept the nails of the cross as he accepted the stones of the desert. And that's referencing his temptation at the beginning of his ministry. But think about this for a moment. There were times in Jesus' ministry, his baptism being one of them, where the Holy Spirit descended upon him in the form of a dove. And God, the Father, spoke forth over Jesus and said, a declaration, "This is my son whom I love." And a similar thing happened again later in Jesus' earthly ministry when he was up on the mount, we call it the Mount of Transfiguration, and he took Peter, James, and John along with him, the same three that he took into his moment of pressing in the garden. And Elijah shows up and Moses shows up, and we're not told what they were talking about, but in the midst of that, they're standing in the cloud, which the cloud symbolizes the presence of God. And from that cloud, they hear a voice of God speak, and he says, "This is my son whom I love. Listen to him." And now here, in his moment of pressing, there's no spirit descending. There's no voice from the Father speaking, "This is my son whom I love." Boy, how we can relate. How many of us have hit the wall and we felt like we haven't heard anything from God? This is Jesus' moment here. What did he do? How did he endure and even more persevere through this wall moment, this moment of pressing in Gethsemane? I want to just point out three things from our text. And the first one is simply prayer. Prayer. Look at verses 32 through 34. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Now, in those words where it says that Jesus was deeply distressed and troubled, and he, in his own words, he says, "I'm overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." The Greek words underlying those words point to a deep psychological distress. Like, Jesus isn't just entering into this moment thinking, "Yeah, this is going to be difficult." Like, no, like, Jesus, like, in his entire being is feeling pressed in this moment. And what does he do? He goes into the garden where he's going to fall on his face and pray. Prayer, my friends, hear me here. Prayer is an act of trust. Prayer, at its core, is an act of trust, because we are coming before the Father. We are laying ourselves out before the Father in a moment of pressing. And what we are essentially doing is saying, "Even in this moment, I trust you. I trust you, God." And that trust is pointed out for us because when Jesus, a couple of verses later, when Jesus goes in and we actually are told what he prayed, how does he address his Father? With the Aramaic phrase, Aramaic word, Abba. Some people say that, some scholars say that we could translate that word Abba in a more intimate sense, like daddy or papa. Isn't that interesting? Here's Jesus in this moment of pressing. And what does he do? He prays. And when he prays, how does he pray? Dad. Papa. He's not coming before the Father thinking, "Father, why are you doing this to me? You must not love me, God." No, he's saying, "God, you are trustworthy. I know you. You are my daddy. You are my papa. You are good." Just like we declared together as one voice. And he's falling on his face before his papa in a moment of intimate reliance because he knows that he is good. And I know you may be wondering, like, "Yeah, you know, that's easy. That was Jesus. That was easy for him." And I want to say, like, yeah, I know he's fully God, but he was also fully human. And I know what it's like to be trying to pray when you don't have the words. I know what it's like to try to pray when all you can do is maybe just kind of groan. And you may come out with a couple things, but in the depth of your soul, you may just be thinking, "My words are so inadequate right now." I want to remind us of something this morning that I pray and hope is an encouragement to us. Even in those moments, we know that God is good. We know that God is faithful. Hebrews 4 reminds us that whenever we pray, we are brought into the throne room of God. We are brought before his glorious, gracious throne. And the author of Hebrews tells us that we can enter into that space boldly and with confidence to find help in our time of need. So if you are experiencing a wall, if you are being pressed, I want to just encourage you, just go before the Lord. Go into your bedroom and close the door. Go into your secret place and close the door and just lay yourself out before the Lord, because even if you don't have the words, we're told that the Holy Spirit will interpret our prayer to the Father for us. And we're also told that Jesus will interpret our prayers before the Father for us. And so you don't have to have the words. God God knows, because the Spirit is going before you and the Son is going before you. And when you're praying, you're not just by yourself. You are somehow, some mysteriously grace-filled way, brought before His throne of grace where you will find help in your time of need. Don't forget that. Don't forget that. So like, when I say like Jesus prayed here, I don't want you to like think I'm just talking about like some glib thing, right? Because prayer is so much deeper than a bumper sticker. If this was Jesus' pressing wall moment and this is what he did, how much more important would it be for us to follow suit and follow Jesus and imitate him in this, in our own pressing moments, even when we don't have the words? And I want to point something out here in this, from this passage. Jesus tells the disciples, he says, I want you to sit here while I pray. And then we're told there that he takes Peter, James, and John, his inner three, the three that he built into the most. He takes them deeper with him into the garden so they can be around him and support him while he's praying. But I find it interesting that in the midst of the garden here, Jesus prays. We're not told the disciples prayed. The disciples did what? They fell asleep. They fell asleep. Even the inner three, right? Jesus prays, and when his betrayer comes, Jesus is able to stand. The disciples fall asleep instead of pray. And when the betrayer comes, what do? They scatter. They scatter. I think there's an illustration. I think that's an illustration for us. Prayer is foundational. It roots us. It's an anchor for us. That's how it worked for Jesus. And I think Jesus is one of the reasons, not the only one, but one of the reasons we see this in the garden moment is Jesus is giving it to us and saying, friends, when you're pressed, and you will be pressed, go to prayer. It'll be an anchor. And the second thing, and it's related, is submission. Now, I know in our culture, this is a word that gets abused and mistreated, and some of us might not even like it. It might make us feel uncomfortable. But submission is, I believe, in some ways connected with prayer. But look at verses 35 and 36. Going a little farther, Jesus fell to the ground and prayed that if possible, the hour might pass from him. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. Submission is an act of obedience. Jesus prayed this prayer three times. Just like prayer is an act of trust, submission is an act of obedience. Jesus, in these moments, remembered what the Father called him to carry out. I think it's important for us to note that Jesus didn't give in to his emotions here, but he held on to the truth of what the Father was calling him to for the sake of the world. So just as trust and administered through prayer just as prayer is an anchor of trust, submission to the word is also an important aspect of that. Because in those wall moments, I mean, we're told in just those previous verses that Jesus is feeling distressed and troubled to the point of death. He's feeling overwhelmed in the depths of his being here. But and we experience the same, but Jesus did not allow his emotions to override the truth of his calling. Now, don't hear what I'm not saying. emotions, Jesus experienced emotions. We see it in this passage. Emotions are good. They can be helpful, right? But also, as fallen people, our emotions can also be all over the place, can't they? And if we're not careful, we can be guided more by our emotions than by the truth of God and His Word, right? And so, when we look at Jesus and His submission here, it's a reminder for us. And I would note too, just a reminder, submission is also a spiritual discipline. Not just submitting to one another, but submitting to God and what He is calling us to. That's a spiritual discipline that we can practice. And Jesus demonstrates that for us here. He says, if it's possible, let this hour pass from me, but not what I will, what you will, God. Not what I may want in this moment. I may want to avoid this moment. And it seems like Jesus was even asking that, right? Let this cup pass from me if it's possible, Father. Do I really have to go through with this? But, and I said it, I'll say it again. Whenever you see that word but in Scripture, that's a key indicator that something's coming and we got a note. But not what I will, what you will. That's important for us. David Garland again, he says, the Gethsemane scene clarifies that when the time comes for going, only prayer enables one to answer the call. So prayer and submission are intertwined in this. And I want to note too, and I want to make note too, and I think this is an encouraging thing. Even as uncomfortable as it may be in those wall-hitting moments, but temptations are spiritual growth moments. Hitting the wall is an opportunity for maturity in Christ's likeness. Because Jesus calls us to follow Him, and that call also includes the Garden of Gethsemane. These moments are the moments where our faith is refined and we are strengthened on the anvil, so to speak, as sons and daughters. Even though our tendencies, remember at the beginning I said when your glycogen goes down, one of the implications is that physically you just kind of become weaker, but then also mentally you kind of can start having more negative thoughts. I experienced that one time. I was running the Laurel Highlands Trail. My training was on point, but it was like super hot. It was a 70-mile race from Ohio Pile, PA, right at the waterfall of the Youghiogheny River, up onto the Laurel Highlands, Laurel Ridge Trail, all the way to pretty much Altoona, 70 miles. I made it to mile 31. My training was on point. But that morning on the bus ride to the start point, it was like 5 a.m. It was already 80 degrees and like 100% humidity. It's brutal. I was with the lead pack for about the first 10 miles, which climbs up to the ridge. I was feeling good. Mentally, I was like, yeah, I got this. I can compete. My friend Dave started off mid-pack, paced himself. I dropped at mile 31. He finished 11th. Why? I think it's Seven Springs Golf Course. The trail actually goes over that golf course. I'm walking over the golf course. I'm already walking. It's early. I'm walking. Already experiencing that mental space. That humidity and heat just depleted me early. Went out too hard, too fast. My friend Dave comes plotting along. Hey, how you doing, man? Eat something. Make sure you're drinking. Go get your second wind. All right, see ya. He's gone on. I'm still walking. Get to mile 31 where there's an aid station. I'm just like, I'm out. I'm done. Conceivably, I could have could have got some food, could have kept walking, waited till I got kind of a second wind, but I allowed that negative mental space to just take over. And I DNF'd, did not finish Laura Highlands. Spiritually speaking, we don't want that to happen. And I think it's a danger, right? And I say this just kind of as a reminder and a warning for us, because just read the Gospels and then read the New Testament and just note how many times we are called to persevere until the end. We're called to hold on. We're called to endure. We are called to persevere, because when these pressing moments come, and they will come, how are we going to enter into them? Are we going to be prepared on the beforehand when they come? Or you know, there's so many variables, so many factors. But Jesus says, endure to the end, he says. In his own words, in Revelation, he says, those who endure to the end will be saved. How can we do this? I think a third thing we can pick up from this passage has to do with companions. Verse 33, again, he took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. Jesus didn't isolate himself. See, if I would have stayed with my friend Dave, probably wouldn't have been a different outcome. But I was thinking about my own self. I went out. I was only in my own little world. But what if I would have ran with Dave for the race? Would have had a decent finish, probably. If I was feeling down, he could have encouraged me. If he started getting down, I could have encouraged him. We could encourage each other along the way. But instead, I went out on my own, thinking about my own self. Jesus takes Peter, James, and John along with him into the garden here. He didn't isolate himself. Friends, he relied on the company of others in his wall moment. Our tendency, I think, maybe I'll just speak for myself. My tendency is, if I face a wall moment, my tendency is to internalize everything. Maybe because I'm an introvert, I'm an internal processor, I just go inward. I isolate myself. And I think if we did a straw poll, that might be the majority of us. Our tendency in a wall moment, our tendency might be to isolate. But Jesus shows us here that he didn't isolate. He had companions with him, even though they fell asleep. He had people with him, his inner three. Who is your inner three? Who are your Gethsemane companions? The people that when you are facing the wall, you know that they'll have your back. Some people refer to it as your 2 a.m. phone calls. When something goes down at 2 a.m., who are you calling? Who's your Peter, James, and John? Friends, we are not meant to run this race in isolation. We must learn to run together. I want to close our time here in the Word a little bit differently. I want to do a little exercise with you. You don't have to get up or even talk to anybody, right? So introverts, it's okay. Yeah, I know. Whew, we're good. But before we do this, I want to just mention, in life, in culture, in our world, there are some symbols that can be pretty powerful. I think one of those is a clenched fist. When we think of a clenched fist, what are some of the things that come to mind? Anger? Power? Anything else? Resistance, yeah. Now I want to show you another symbol. What's that? Release. What else? Invitation. Mercy. Yeah. What's that? Giving. Yeah, good answers, good responses. Thank you. Our posture matters and makes a difference. Right? Our posture matters and makes a difference. Matthew 5:3, just by way of quick example, that's where Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we could kind of translate that in the vernacular and say, blessed are those who acknowledge they're spiritually bankrupt. Blessed are those who acknowledge that they're spiritual beggars. They have nothing to bring to God but their broken selves, their contrite hearts. Those are the ones who will receive the kingdom. So if we were to put a posture with what Jesus is saying there, it's a posture of being on your knees with empty hands before God. Right? Not a posture of this, but a posture of this. God, I have nothing to give to you. See, there's nothing in my hands. And so here's what I want us to do. I want to invite you to go ahead and close your eyes. And we're just going to embrace a brief moment of silence just to kind of settle ourselves for a moment. And so let's do that. Close your eyes and let's just enter into some silence. Now, I want you to think about whatever wall that you may be experiencing at the moment. Maybe it's relational, financial, maybe it's spiritual, or maybe there's just some other kind of burden that's just kind of weighing on you right now. Now I want to invite you, as you're available, sit there with a clenched fist or clench your fist tight, but keep that thing in mind. This is the stress related to whatever that wall or burden is. Now, as an act of release and trust to God, slowly release that clenched fist into the posture of an open hand, breathing slowly. This is a symbol of trust, a symbol of giving this wall over to Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you for the garden. Not only are we reminded of all that you have endured for us, for the sake of the world, but I believe you also, in some ways, give us guidance in this passage on how to deal with the walls when they come in our own lives. And we thank you for your presence to us in these moments. Even though in these moments we may not experience your presence in an emotional way, we may not feel you near, but we know that you are the one who daily bears our burdens. We know that you are the sovereign Lord who brings escape from death. And so I pray that we, in these moments, would be able to just stop and rest in your presence and release whatever it is that we're holding on to, release it and trust to you with open hands, because you are indeed good and your mercy endures forever. Thank you, Jesus. It's in your precious name we pray. Amen. Thank you, church. And so, with that, I would invite you to stand this morning. And just kind of continuing with what we were doing, just I want to invite you to just stand with that posture of open hands and receive this morning. Go in the grace and mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ and receive his peace today. Walk in that. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, church. Love you.